Well, this morning we're continuing a sermon series we're doing a few weeks here before Christmas, which is called Jesus is Coming. And I told you this last week, but I'm going to say it again, not to be too redundant, but I'm going to say that we spend a lot of time recognizing that in Christmas, the arrival of Jesus was what we celebrate. I said that about the Light of Christmas parade. That's who we make much of, is Jesus. Often, though, we forsake the totality of who God is in Jesus Christ. We can talk about him as a baby. We talk about him on a cross as a savior. We might even talk about him as resurrected and speaking, and maybe even his Holy Spirit who he sent to us, that he promised to us in this time in our life. And yet there's this whole other aspect of Jesus, which is the king that is coming. Or as today we're talking about the righteous king. I don't know, and maybe, I don't know if you feel this with me or not, but I don't know that I have a vision in my life that is big enough to encompass who Jesus is, right? Like, you look at someone and it's what you expect. It's what you expect to see that you often see. And I'm convinced of myself as I reflect this week through the scriptures and through hearing the testament of the saints that have come before us, that far too often, the way I would say it is, the God that I worship is too small. Too small. Now sometimes we say that around church, what we mean is that we want to do big things for Jesus, which means big things for our ego. And that's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is when you look at the totality of Scripture and you realize the incarnation of Jesus, when you read the opening of John where it says that he was the Word and the Word was made flesh and manifest among us, and the darkness did not, you know, want him, right? But he was light. I mean, before the creation of the world, he was there creating. All things were made through him. It begins to expand my mind into this whole other category of the size and scope and scale of Jesus. And then you look at the cross and his death, and you know, maybe Easter you really identify with that, you know, or Mary, his mother, who's mourning, and his disciples who were distributed, you know, because they're so broken over their rabbi being killed in this awful way. And you see him say something so ridiculous like, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." It makes us kind of break our minds up into this holy thing, not to mention the resurrection, which is God just completely changing the way, the order of things as we know it as people, which is what we profess and claim as Christians, the literal resurrection of Jesus. And then we know that ascension story. And yet, when we look, are we looking also into the future, into what's coming? And I know some of you do. We talked last week about wars and rumors of wars. And I know that we can look into the headlines and the news stories and we can begin to get glimpses. But I would still say that the visions are far too small. The totality of who Jesus is. Or maybe the way I would say that is who Jesus will be. I don't mean will be as far as he is known, but I mean will be as far as we will know him. I just think maybe our view of God is too small. And so I want to spend some time today walking through some scripture together that causes us to pause and reflect. Before we get to Christmas, that causes us to pause and reflect on what I said last week was the blessed hope of the church, which is the return of Jesus. Long-standing truths that we've celebrated as Christians. And by long, I mean longer than generations. We've been waiting for this moment. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to pray before we turn, but if you want to turn with me to Psalm 132, that's where we're going to work. So we're going to start in Psalm 132 this morning. If you're using one of our Bibles, it should be on page, what does it say, 431. Give you a second to get there, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to hear from the Word of the Lord. Okay, let's pray together. Father God, we come here to worship you and to know you. And one of the most powerful and consistent ways you reveal yourself to us is through your Scripture that you've spoken to our forefathers, to those who've come before us, the saints in the faith. We believe that you have inspired it to be written and captured, and not only that, but preserved and then presented to us. And we actually believe also, Father, that apart from you, we have no wisdom, and therefore we need you to help us understand what your word even says. So for every heart this morning that is here open before you, every mind that is willing to be transformed and learn today, we pray that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would unveil the word to us, that you would show us what you'd have for us to know, that we could be more ready, that we could see more clearly, that we could grow as a follower of yours. May you do this work because you are good and because you love your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start in Psalm 132, which is interesting, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time. We're going to read through some of it, and we're going to talk specifically about a little bit of it, and kind of jump out and head around to some of those stopovers in Scripture this morning. Starting, this is a Song of Ascents, and it says this: "O Lord, remember David and all the hardships that he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord," that's Yahweh, "a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob." We heard it at Ephrath that we came upon in the fields of Jahar. "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your saints sing with joy." See, we have this kind of opening idea of this promise to the house of David, the king, and his desire. I want to just take a minute to brush in a little bit about David. David is a radical biblical character. If you don't believe that as human beings we have an opportunity with God, you should read the story of David. It's a powerful story of God's relentless love and forgiveness and redemption in David's life. And so here we have this moment captured of David, the king who is, you know, sold out for God. The word says that God after man's own, man after God's own heart. Picking up now verse 10. "For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke." And you see where the promise is rooted. "One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned because I've desired it." This is the Lord here. "I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. And I will clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints will sing with joy forever. Here I will make a horn or a king to grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent." So there's some stuff happening here in the line of David, and I'm not a historical genius, that's for sure, right? But there's this idea, some things that trouble me when I'm reading this is, it says, if your sons are righteous and if your sons rule properly, they will sit on your throne forever, right? And you look at the you go, okay, awesome, David's sons are going to be righteous. And then you read the book, and then it doesn't go that way, right? There's just kind of brokenness and sin and everything, and it's kind of a mess. I love that here it says that your priests will be clothed in righteousness. I want to talk about that for a minute. And then your saints will sing with joy. It's David's request that may that happen. May the priests be clothed with righteousness. May the saints sing with joy. And again, we see how life isn't, and it doesn't look like it's going that way. But the Lord speaks and says this: I've chosen Zion. I'm going to make it my dwelling place. And he says, if you look at it, there's a, what do you call it, reciprocation there. I will bless her in 15 with abundant provisions. Her poor will satisfy with food. And I will clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints will sing for joy. That's a promise from God. You see, over here David's like, may it be this way. And over here God's like, it's going to be that way. Sometimes it's funny in our culture now, when we think about priests, we don't often think about a Levitical priesthood like in the First Testament would think of. But maybe we think of a priest like a holy man, right? Maybe you come out of that tradition like I do, where you see a priest as a holy man, like, well, that's the priest, and you give special honor. Maybe you think of a priest as someone who wears special clothing. They're adorned in righteousness, right? I remember one time I heard a guy preaching, and he said, you should wear nice clothes at church because it's your holiness, you know? And I'm like, gosh, that sounds like a terrible strategy for salvation. If you wear nice clothes, you'll be saved. What? I don't know if I agree with that. But we think about that category, but I want to say that when he says that her priest will be clothed with salvation, that what if the salvation is what makes the priest, right? What if it's not going to be any externalization? And this is what we find in the New Testament, of course. It's not about the things that are nice on the outside when Jesus comes. It's about what's happening on the inside. that through salvation you'll be made priests, and we have something that we call the priesthood of all believers, then all of a sudden you have to, and you guys don't always do it well, but you have to stop saying, those are holy people and I'm just a Christian. No. If you are saved in Christ, you are a holy person. You are a priest. You are what God is promising here, that in Zion, his holy dwelling, in that place, he says, you will be dressed in salvation in Jesus' name, clothed in righteousness. I say all to say that we have a tendency to do that, don't we? Well, that's different for you because you're holy. No, yeah, in Jesus, we're holy. We're being called out. The church is the ecclesia that are called out from darkness into light, that have been rescued and saved. We are the priesthood called to serve at the throne of the King. And then the second is that the saints of Zion, will sing with joy, man. And I said before, I love, and we sang that so simple song, such simple songs today about come let us adore him. Man, that's like an anthem that should be in our heart, you know, longing for the day when we'll all worship him in spirit and in truth, like completely without encumbrance of sin or brokenness. Fully redeemed and fully alive in new bodies and a new kingdom and a new heaven and new earth. This is the vision that we begin to have. Now, the last thing I want to talk about here, and then we're going to jump ahead into the Gospel of John. It says this, in that place I will make a horn, my translation says, or a king, a rise up for David. There will come a day when I will raise a king for David. And I just told you that David's line, it doesn't like bring about righteousness of itself. There's humanity, there's flaws. You mean, look at David's own life. But God says, no, there will come a day whenever I will make a horn grow for David. I will set up a lamp for my anointed one. And I will clothe his enemies with shame, and the crown on his head will be resplendent. See again how God's saying, it's about me. It's about what I'm going to do. It's about something you can't imagine. And it became the hope that was known as Messiah. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John 18. If you brought one of your Bibles, if you grab one of ours, it's on page 755. John 18, some things that are happening here is that Jesus has come to earth, like I told you, as a baby. We're going to celebrate that through Christmas. He has walked amongst the disciples. He's done profound things that people thought were unthinkable in this world. And now he's been handed over by his own people, betrayed by those he came to save. 18:33 through 37, so we're going to work. This is what the word says. Pilate went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus to himself and asked, listen to the question, are you the king of the Jews? Now do you see the connection what we just talked about with David? There will come a day, the Lord said, when I will raise up a horn or a king in your household. And then Pilate calls Jesus and says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus asked this, is that your own idea? Or did others tell you about me? I want to stop for a second real quick. Jesus has been arrested and dragged before this worldly ruler to give an account for who he is. This question, I think, is interesting in that whenever Pilate gets this epiphany about Jesus being a king, he calls him. And you can almost wonder if he's mocking him, right? If he's like, are you king of the Jews? You know? Or he's asking sincerely, are you the king of the Jews? Like I don't know, right? There's inflection here. But Jesus asked this two-pronged question, which I think is pretty powerful for maybe us who don't think that Jesus is a king, that don't believe in things like Jesus coming back to rule and reign forever and ever, that don't even believe maybe that God raised him from the dead. Jesus, in this, I think, genuine moment of engagement with Pilate, said, did you think of this on your own, or does someone tell you to think this? I don't know if you've come to know anything about Jesus at all. I don't know how you've come to know it, right? And I think sometimes we believe often that it's up to us to tell people about Jesus or they would never know. But I think actually Jesus gives two very real possibilities here for Pilate. Is this your own idea? Is this a genuine question that you're asking me right now? Do you really want to know if I'm king? Is that authentic? Has someone told you to ask me this question? See, one way we can come to know Jesus. Okay, one way we can come to know Jesus is if someone comes and tells us about Jesus. Hey man, I met Jesus. It's crazy. He forgave all of my sins. He set me free. And he offers it to everybody, including you. Everyone. Everyone gets the same offer. And then, in a moment of holy desperation or willing submission or something in the middle, you go to the Lord of the universe and you say, are you the king? And his response might be, Did someone tell you I was king? And maybe that's been your experience. That's one way. I would say that's not how they come to salvation, because God reveals himself, right? That's what happens. But we can share the gospel. That's what we do here this morning. That's what we do all the time. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But the other way, which I love, is so, I think is so awesome, is that God reveals himself. That people who truly wonder can get there, can begin to wonder about Jesus. And Paul, whenever he went and he spoke, what did he say? To the unknown God, I can tell you who this God is. You already know there's something you don't know. Let me tell you about the God who's truly king. I don't know, I think it's interesting, right, that there's both ways. So maybe you're one of those who are like put off by like formal religion. Don't tell me about your faith. Then explore yourself. Wonder yourself. Ask hard questions yourself. Seek God yourself, because he will be found. So we have here Jesus being, and again, in a crazy situation where he's been put in chains and brought before this worldly ruler, and he asks him, are you king of the Jews? And he says, is this your idea, or did someone tell you about me? Where do you get this from, Pilate? Pilate responds this way, am I a Jew? Right? It is your people and your chief priests who have handed you over to me. So what have you done? And Jesus answered this way, my kingdom is not of this world. Wait, is Jesus king? What do you think? What did he say? My kingdom is not of this world. Did he deny he was king? Did he refute that he was king? Isn't it interesting that the way he responds to the question, by the way, what have you done, is my kingdom is not of this world, not of this place. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth of what real power is, or what real love is, or what real sacrifice, or what real God's desire is. How many times in Jesus' life have we seen him walk around and say, you've heard it said this way, but I'm telling you this. Came into the temple, the place that's supposed to be a house of prayer, and people were selling stuff for profit to the saints. And he's like, no, it shouldn't be this way. To forgive sins that they couldn't forgive. Indulgences. And we do that still. We do this stuff. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. That's kind of funny. But now my kingdom is from another place. I am a king, but my kingdom is not here. And Pilate responds this way. So you are a king. See, he got it. So you are a king. You admit it. You're a king then. Jesus said this. You are right. You are correct in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth will listen to me. And Pilate, I'm going to throw one more verse. I think it's so fantastic. Pilate asks this, what is truth, right? I mean, Pilate is completely frustrated with this encounter in some way. Who knows what's truly true, Jesus? Who knows? But Jesus is saying, I know. I do know. And I came to bear witness and to testify to that truth. God had come into the world in Jesus. And get ready, I mean, right? He is a king. He's a king. I say that because I don't know if we often live as kingdom people, as those who claim Christ. I don't know if we walk around as people who serve a king. Again, I will say that often I think my vision is too small. I told you last week we're going to turn back to the book of Daniel, and we will. This is going to be next. Daniel chapter 7. We can advance our slides here. We're going to spend some time in a few verses from Daniel. 9 through 14. We're going to read all these, 9 through 14, same way, together here. To give you some context what's happening here, Daniel is having several visions. You can see that in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and the visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. So that's kind of the context what's happening here. Daniel, I told you last week, he's considered a wisdom writer by the Hebrews, considered a prophet by Christians. That's an interesting distinction to make there, right? And so Daniel's laying on his bed having a dream, and these visions are coming through his head. And this is going to be one, there's a bunch before this, several before this, there's a bunch, but then there's this one we're going to talk about. Starting in verse 9, this is Daniel's vision. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I'm going to keep reading. Then I continued to watch, because of the boastful words that the horn, there's this kind of same concept, right, was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here we have Daniel having these visions. By the way, the other visions are about beasts coming up to this. And he has this vision of the Ancient of Days taking his throne, his seat of authority amongst his people. I want to talk for a minute about the lack. We can talk about this. I don't even understand, right? His clothing is white as snow. His hair like wild wool, right? White wool. But then this, his throne was a flaming fire and his wheels were all ablaze. Like he had a throne with wheels on it, which is kind of cool, I guess, you know? But then it's burning. But look at this. A river of fire was flowing out of from before him and thousands upon thousands attended to him. You start to get a vision for the magnitude, the glory of God. The idea that you know, it's just burning, it's this bright white light, and there's this lava flow coming. And then, you know, thousands upon thousands of people are serving at his beck and call. What do you, anything we can do, what do you need? How can I serve you? And then the word says that 10,000 times 10,000 are drawn, right? Is that what it says? And worshiping. Yeah, 10,000 upon 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated. I mean, it's this great big thing. And the court was seated and the book was open. We talked last week about the coming day of judgment. Daniel has this profound vision of the awesomeness of God. Huge vision of who God is. Glory upon glory. I don't know if we have that vision. And when we could be so kind of passive about worshiping and honoring him. We can be so trite about what's important in our life, right? To not see and recognize the glory and be drawn to that. Then I'll pick up in verse 13, it says this, my vision at night, I looked and there before me is one like a son of man. And the word there means like human. So Daniel has this vision of this great Ancient of Days on this throne of fire and the flowing, you know, river of fire and all these people worshiping and adoring. And then he says, and I saw in my vision, in the darkness, this one like a human. That's what the word says there. This one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now, talking then about who, this one that was like a man. It says this, he was given authority, he was given glory, he was given sovereign power. Authority, glory, and sovereign power were given to the one who drew near to the Ancient of Days. We begin to have some understanding of the scope and scale of who Jesus is, right? I mean, we can make him overly familiar and overly comfortable to us. It blows me away, and I told you before, one of the fundamental, long-standing questions I've had with Jesus is, as the Son of God, made into flesh, you know, fully God, fully man, incarnated here, how did he stand to walk around, even be on the planet with us as sinners, let alone sit and eat with the least of these, invite them into his kingdom? How could he tolerate it? And I don't have an answer to that. I really don't have an answer to that. How did he bridge that? But here, we see that he comes and he's given these things. Now look at what the word says. He will be given those three things, authority, right? He has real authority. And you could see in Jesus' own life, if you read the Gospels, he had authority that blew people away. He would speak as one, the people said, who had authority. No one teaches like this. No one responds to crisis like Jesus does. Not in the ways you'd expect. Matter of fact, even when he's called before a so-called king or ruler in Pilate, he doesn't respond like you would expect, making a case or finding a way out. He's been given authority. He's been given glory. And you know some stories about Jesus' glory and sovereign power. And then look what it says next. All peoples, all nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Isn't that beautiful? So one of the reasons I get so excited about doing missions locally and internationally, I would say stateside. We don't do a lot of stateside since I've been here. But when we do those things, anywhere we go, if we go, what I get so excited about is seeing people groups worshiping Jesus like we do here. The things that we do on a Sunday morning here, people would find very strange in other parts of the world. They would just find it very strange, the way we do it. But part of the awesome thing is that you begin to get a vision or a view for what the kingdom is going to look like. Because the word says that people from every tribe and nation will worship him, right? They are going, all peoples, nations, and every language will worship him, will celebrate Jesus. I remember the first time I was out of the country, I went to Costa Rica, and they were playing on a keyboard. We don't even have a keyboard up here. It was when they were playing like a keyboard, and they were playing on a keyboard that had like the button on it. Do you guys ever have one of those? You tell your parents, "I want to know how to play the piano." And they're like, "Okay, try this $60 Casio for a while and see if you still want to play." I didn't. and I went in there, and we were used to, like, you know, get, you know, all the stuff. And I went in there, and I was just like, they're like, "Hey, let's worship." Bump, bump, bump. And I'm like, "Oh boy, this is going to be awesome." And they started to play that $60 keyboard, and they started to sing, and they started to worship. And then they sang a song. And at the time, even, it was dated. It goes, "Let the poor say I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us." And I was sitting in a room with a dirt floor and a leaky roof and people who couldn't afford to eat. And it screwed me up because Jesus is king, right? All peoples, all nations, all languages will worship him. We begin to get a bigger vision for who God is in his glory. There's coming a day. And by the way, that's a great purpose for evangelism. It is, we think it's so much about us, but it's about the glory of God. You rightly owe him your worship. The reason that we plead for you to believe in Jesus is not just so you can be saved, that's how we make it a lot, but because God deserves to be worshipped. And by ignoring him in your life, you're not worshiping God. It's far too often it's about us and not about God at all. And we're going to join in that throng of worshipers globally. It's going to be so awesome. His dominion is like an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. The only kingdom that will last will be Jesus' kingdom. The only one that will last. We have one more stopover after Daniel, and it comes in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Oh, yeah, wait. I wanted to share this with you first. This is from Zechariah. I just wanted to share this with you. We're going to have two slides here, and I'm going to have my clicker, but this is what the word says. I'm going to read it down here with you. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication," right? People who will be a bended knee and loving of God and others. Like, that's what the gift that God will bring through the. This is the prophet Zechariah, and then let's go one more slide if we can. "They will look on me, the one they pierced, and they will all mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son or only child, and grieve bitterly for him, as one grieves for a firstborn son." I just want to share with you, because that's going to be quoted here in a minute in Revelation, but this idea that in that moment, the glory of God manifests in Jesus, and then put on a cross, and that everyone will mourn that moment. In a real way. Even though it's our salvation, we'll mourn that moment. All right. Now we go to Revelation, starting in chapter 1, verse 4. This will be our last text this morning. This is what it says. "To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful," look at the word, "witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." I want to stop there and just talk about this opening idea. So the book of Revelation, written to the churches as instruction of things to come and of an understanding of who we're called to be until they come. It's not just, in my opinion, meant to be a book that's out there somewhere someday and we're watching. It's this kind of rebuke of the churches, if you read the book, the ways we get things wrong, the ways that we fail in our obedience to Jesus. But also this whole idea that the hope rests in the glory of Jesus and in the gospel that God has granted us. Okay. to the seven, grace and peace to you from him who, and this is what I'm talking about, who is, who was, and who is yet to come. If we've ever heard that, and that's kind of maybe an old church thing, talk about the one who was and is to come. But that's the totality of who God is, the totality of the eternal being that we worship, even here today. And as I've told you so often, we think all about the one who was and is. Well, was, we think about quite a bit because that's a lot of benefit for us, you know. Is, sometimes we're uncomfortable with that because it means daily obedience. Is to come, it freaks us out. Maybe not you. And the sevenfold spirits that are before his throne, and Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I want to just stop for a minute and remember. Pilate calls Jesus in. Are you king of the Jews? Right? Jesus never, he says, I have a kingdom. And then Pilate says, what? So you're a king then. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell the truth. I came to testify the truth. And then Pilate says to him, what's truth? The truth is that Jesus is the king of Pilate. The truth is that Jesus is the king of every ruler, every authority that's ever been. This is his role, his kingship. He says, not of this world, not of this time, but he will ultimately rule. And we see it here in Revelation, that he is the ruler of kings of the earth. I want you to understand that this moment with Jesus, where he's being put on trial, being tried, being questioned by a mere man, earthly man, Jesus, the king of all kings, is sitting there, and he is, again, relenting his power for the good of the gospel and the good of sinners, because the truth is that he will rule Pilate. The truth is that whenever he was on the cross, he could have gotten off. He could have called down angels. For the sake of his kingdom, the sake of, what does it say, his priests and the faithful, he gave his life. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'm so sick of politics. We have so far to go. And if I get absolutely wore out from it, and I get wore out from it, I go, and I get wore out for two reasons. One is because I care too much, and the other is because I couldn't care less. You know what I mean? I get both sides of that, and I'm so sick of it. But if I have a vision for the size and the scale and the scope of who Jesus is, these are passing issues. They do not matter in his kingdom. And I know we got a lot of hand-wringing going on about the state of the world and what's happening, but if we have a vision for the scale and scope of Jesus, the coming king, it's passing. His rule, his kingdom, will have no end, what the word says this morning. He's ruler of kings of the earth. Look, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, the gift, has made us, you and me, to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and his Father, the holy throne. Like, Jesus saved us for a purpose. And it's not to wonder what we can get or what more we can have, but to worship God the Father, to serve God the Father, to be at his feet, at his footstool, as David said, worshiping him in his dwelling place. To that one, the author writes, be the glory and the power forever and ever. Verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, and so shall it be. We will all recognize the magnitude of the cross. The Lord God says this, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. I'm the Almighty. We have this, let's see where I'm at. This opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth and to grow as his follower now. And not because I said so, not because it's a good idea, a human construct, but because Jesus has come to set us free to worship and know the Father, to serve the Father. I want to share with you from Romans 3:23 and 24. The word says that all have sinned and fallen short of that glory, right? That all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ, we have a righteousness that is beyond that, right? Let's look here. There's no difference because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are the same who are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that came in Christ. So we've all fallen short, but we're all being redeemed, those who know Jesus, as we get ready to celebrate Christmas. And this week, man, we get ready to give thanks for what we have, for where we are. I pray that we would find our place around the throne. I mean, really, in our lives. I pray that we would have a bigger vision for who God is and what He's worth or what His glory is as our righteous King. Pray with me if you would. Father, truth is, with the psalmist we say, these things are too great for us. You are worthy of worship. You are worthy of worship of all creation. You are worthy of worship, as your word says, of the raging of the seas. You are worthy of worship for every person, plant, creation on this planet should be worshiping you and bringing glory to your name. And today in this place, we wonder for the souls who are here, that are we worshiping you? Do we believe in the scale and scope of your good news through Jesus Christ today? I pray, Father God, a prayer of thanks that we know you, that you've revealed yourself to us. I pray even more, Father, that we would continue to rightly turn our attention toward you, the throne, the kingdom that's coming. I pray, Father, that the things of this world would pass away, that we could see clearly the place we're going with you. Father, for brothers and sisters who are here today and they've either been hurt or they're angry or they're bored or whatever it is, and they just don't get it. I pray that you would break through, that your Holy Spirit would break through in their lives, and that you would give them a vision that is fitting for your size, scale, and scope, that all of us who are thinking too small would get a glimpse of the kingdom that's coming, of the righteous King who is our authority. May you be glorified as we worship you, but I do pray that my earnest prayer, Father, is that you would break through and help us to see, maybe even help us to mourn, help us to celebrate your goodness and your kingdom and your glory forever. Amen.